For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of the New Testament. The text for the sermon this evening is verses 18 to the end of the chapter. So I ask that you pay special attention to verses 18 and following. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram. Joram begat Ozias. And Ozias begat Jotham. Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josiah. And Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Sealtiel, and Sealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad. And Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And now it follows as our text. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the opening words of this passage of Holy Scripture indicates the importance of this particular passage of Holy Scripture. That the importance is that there are details concerning the birth of Jesus that are found in this passage. That's the idea of, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. In other words, everything that follows is important as it pertains to the birth of Jesus Christ. I make note of that because of the two main narratives concerning the birth of Christ. The one in Luke 2, I think we would all agree, in our own experience, is the one that receives the most attention, especially this time of year, more than, say, this one. There's a couple reasons for that. Number one, because the story in Luke 2 obviously contains many, many details about the birth of Jesus Christ. And those details are rather gripping and especially appeal to our heart because they set forth especially the humility of Christ. His lowly and humble beginnings. And that now, in comparison to this narrative in Matthew 1, which, if you look at closely, actually contains no details about the birth of Jesus at all. It says the birth of Jesus is on this wise, but there's nothing about the birth itself. Simply, we're told about what happens before the birth and after the birth, that Jesus is named Jesus. Besides that, there is another reason that we ought to recognize this evening, and I ought to recognize with you, and that is because many of the things that are found in Matthew chapter 1 here are mysterious. Others, like the genealogy, seem to have no connection to this birth of Jesus as such. And some of the details are even controversial, especially that pertaining to the genealogy and its division into three parts of 14 generations. There's much controversy about that. In fact, I want to acknowledge to you this evening that what you're to hear could very well be the exact opposite in some points as others might maintain from the same pulpit. I don't know. I do know it's controversial. But I hope you see also that ministers who preach on this, who may even avoid it from a certain viewpoint, and even we, if we don't understand when we look at this passage, are not to be faulted as such. The mystery ought to be acknowledged. In fact, in many ways, the mystery is so great that the Holy Spirit has to point out things to us in particular ways, which I intend to do. And I also intend this evening to look at the passage itself with you, to have us together look at this passage closely and see if we can derive what it's all about. Secondly, I want to call to your attention that not everything in the passage will receive our attention this evening. This passage has been preached and preached often. There are some notable things in here, especially the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the virgin birth. And I hope you see that that's not actually the main point of the passage. As important as it is, as wonderful as it is, it only serves another point within the text itself that the text brings to our attention. And that which the Holy Spirit brings to our attention is that this passage, this thing about the birth of Christ that is in this wise, is that of Joseph taking Mary to be his wife. That's actually the heart of the message of the angel. The announcement that this is a virgin birth only serves as a ground why Joseph must take Mary to be his wife, and the significance of that. This passage also, I hope you will see, sets forth then also the importance of Joseph himself to this birth. Much attention is rightly paid to Mary, of course, in whom Jesus is conceived, develops, and from whom is born. Joseph is often lost in the narrative. We don't know how long he lives in the life of Jesus after the age of 12. But this passage sets forth the real significance of Joseph himself. And that significance is his taking Mary to be his wife. That's the main detail that's indicated in the text. That's what the angel sets forth. Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary as thy wife. And at the end of the narrative, we're told, and Joseph did as he was told, and took Mary to be his wife. That's the significant detail in the birth of Jesus that we consider tonight. And we consider its significance also not only for Joseph, but for Mary, and more especially for Jesus Christ himself. For if the Holy Spirit brings our attention to it, it means that it is important for our own salvation. And that importance is, of course, derived from its significance for Jesus. That significance is briefly this: to save us, Jesus must be king. And Jesus becomes king by Joseph taking Mary to be his wife. Consider that with me this evening. Joseph taking Mary to be his wife. And there are two things, first, that the Holy Spirit sets for us as important about that, and that is the righteousness involved in that. Secondly, the faith involved in that. And finally, the significance of all this. The Holy Spirit, as I indicated, tells us what's important to get out of this text in this narrative about the birth of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit now, in this opening chapter of the book of Matthew, tells us briefly now to forget about everything that we know in Luke 2, for example, as wonderful as it is. The Holy Spirit says, now the birth of Jesus is in this wise. This is what you must know. In fact, this is what you must know first. And then tells us, it's the act of Joseph taking Mary to be his wife. Now, as I indicated, that's important. And then the Holy Spirit sets forth one particular aspect of that activity, which is its righteousness. that this act by Joseph was an act of righteousness. And that's important because of the significance of all this to Jesus as King. If there is one quality, if there is one virtue that a king must possess, one that stands out, it's righteousness. To be a good king, a king must be righteous. That is, his calling essentially is to rule righteously. To rule in righteousness, applying and governing his rule by the law of God. Living in righteousness himself as an example to those whom he rules over. And so that is highlighted in the text. This is really the point of the narrative about the situation Joseph finds himself in. Righteousness is required exactly because of the circumstances in which he finds himself, particularly embarrassing circumstances. And that is that he is engaged to a woman who is pregnant with another man's child. Mary had begun to show signs of her pregnancy by now. Literally, we read, it was discovered in her belly. That is, she had begun to show outwardly what was going on inwardly, and that was an embarrassment. Because Mary was a spouse to him. And Old Testament law considered that a spousal as a marriage. That's why the angel twice calls Mary his wife. It does not simply say, take Mary to be thy wife, but take thy wife Mary unto thyself. And that's why Joseph was minded to put her away. Literally, he was minded to divorce her. That is, formally sever the marriage relationship. He was a jilted husband. He was a wife, he was a man, a spouse to a wife who apparently did not have the virtue that he thought she had. She apparently was not the blessed, God-fearing, chaste woman he thought he had married. Apparently, she was a common adulteress, one who was unfaithful to her vows. Unfaithful to God. That's the situation he finds himself. Now we read that Joseph was minded to put her away. And that, you have to understand, was a righteous decision. It was not merely an emotional, quick decision he had made, but one that was made with all the faculties of his body and soul. With his mind and his will and his thoughts, he was engaged to make that decision. He was minded and determined, that is, willing and decisively able to put her away. This decision had occupied all his thoughts, even at night. For we read that when the angel came to him, he came to Joseph while he thought on these things. And the angel now appeared to him in a dream. That means he was even dreaming about this decision and about what he must do. Yet we read, when the angel came, Joseph had already decided to act. To put her away. The idea is not now that he is still filled with doubts, still wondering about his decision, but he is still meditating upon the implications of that decision. And namely now, as it pertains to whether this is right or whether this is wrong. That's righteousness. Righteousness is also involved in how he intends to put her away. We read he's not resolved simply to put her away, but to put her away privately. That you have to understand is an indication that Joseph had not arrived at this decision simply looking at his own desires and wants. Joseph did not make this decision simply because he was embarrassed, because he was worried about what this might mean simply to himself personally. He was resolved to put her away privately. In other words, there is in his decision something more to consider, something more that he has to consider than his own wants, his own needs, his own embarrassment. Joseph understands these things. And that's why this whole section is introduced by the words that Joseph now was a just man. That's the Holy Spirit's way of telling us this is what explains his careful thought and the decision he had arrived at. The explanation for that is he is a just man. That is a righteous one. And that means he is a man who obeys God's law. He is a man who obeys the laws of the land. And this, you have to understand, explains why this decision takes such careful thought and meditation and why he arrives at the decision that he makes. And we could easily overlook that. Joseph, for example, knows the law of God. He knew the law of God. And he knew what the law of God strictly required in this case, and that meant that Mary should be stoned. The scriptures were very clear about that. In so many words, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord had said, if any woman is espoused to a man and is made pregnant with another man's child, she should be stoned. Joseph knew that. He considered that. But Joseph also knew the law of the land, that such things were forbidden, that the Jews of his religion had even made it clear that they would submit to those laws of the land which forbid such executions, at least without Roman approval. And they would give no such approval simply for adultery. He considered that also. Joseph considered, being a righteous man, his love for God. He showed that love by the fact that he feared marrying adulterous bride. That's what the angel said. Fear not. Fear not to take Mary to be thy wife. Don't worry about it. Don't consider it anymore. Showing that one of the factors in his decision was his love for God and what God would think about such a marriage, as well as the implication for himself also. But that's not all. As a righteous man, Joseph loved his neighbor. On the one hand, he loved the child. The child of adultery, yes. The child of another man, yes. But he does not pressure to abort the child. And don't forget, abortion was common then too. Unlike so many today, Joseph did not look at that child as a piece of tissue, but rather as a child. To do so would have been murder in his eyes. And we read that twice, by the way. She was with child. Never overlooked that. In the narrative of the birth of Jesus, when considering such things. But more than that, he loved Mary. Of course, he loved Mary. He had wanted to marry her. He was espoused to her. And the fact that she's pregnant with child does not mean now that he stops loving her. Yes, he had considered the fact that apparently she was unfaithful and had not lived chastely, whereas he had. Don't overlook that either. The righteousness of Joseph showed that even though he was considered married by Jewish law, he did not use that as an occasion to have sexual relations with Mary. He had not known her yet, to use the biblical euphemism, and that's why he could know beyond a shadow of doubt that that child was not his and had to be another man's. But don't overlook his love for Mary, even after this. That explains, for example, why he did not desire simply to put her away, but put her away privately, to spare her, in the best way he knew how. And understand, all those things were considered, all those things he thought about, and that's what brought him to the decision, I'm going to put her away privately. It's really only when the angel appears that that determination now changes, bringing forth another quality of Joseph that's also important in this narrative, which is his faith, his utter faith. He is not only a righteous man, but a believing man, another necessary quality of any king. A good king is a believing king. Of course, being a righteous man, you might say, of course, he's believing. But in this narrative, his faith is especially highlighted. The act of faith, we're told in verse 24, is twofold. There were two things that Joseph did which especially set forth his faith. The first is that even though he knows this child is not his, Joseph does exactly what the angel tells him to do. And he takes now Mary to be his wife. That's what this taking to be means. Even though he was considered legally married, what's interesting about this passage is that it's obvious that his taking her to be his wife is the actual marriage now. There was, both in the mind of Mary and in the mind of Joseph and in the mind now of God, a marriage. And that shouldn't surprise us, really. Regardless of what Jewish law said, marriage is essentially the taking to one's self of another and doing that mutually. That's what marriage is. Genesis 2, verse 24. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. According to Scripture, what is marriage? It is a man leaving his parents and now cleaving, taking unto himself, cleaving his wife, wherein they two are one flesh. And so God, Joseph, and Mary considered that taking a marriage, a cleaving. Now the reason why the usual word for marriage is not used is because often marriage includes the notion of consummation, which privilege Joseph could not engage in until the child was born. That's the idea of he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. No is the biblical euphemism for sexual intercourse. But that fact also shows that the distinction we make often between marriage and consummation is artificial. It's not essential. Marriage is rather an action of the heart cleaving unto, taking unto oneself his wife. The second act of faith that's set forth in verse 24 is that when the child is born, sometime after this marriage, he names the child what he does. Jesus. Literally, Jehovah Salvation. Or, as it is even more literally, I am salvation. That name that he gives to this son is an act of faith. It is not the act simply of other mothers or fathers naming their children even some great name like Joshua or Jesus, which is often done. But given the word of the angel and his explicit instructions, given the fact that he is told about the remarkable conception of this child, he understood the real meaning of that name. It was not simply a statement of fact that God saves. He knew that that was not simply the statement of fact that God saves or this one is God's salvation. But he knew it meant, I am salvation. The name that fulfilled the great promise of God way back in Egypt, when he promised that his name would be this name forever, as a memorial to all generations. God then promised, I will place my name, Jehovah, on one in such a way it will always be remembered. And Jesus now is the fulfillment of that. And that's why, too, God names this child. He does not allow Mary and Joseph to name him, but he names the child through the angel. His name shall be Jesus. Significance there, too, is that that name especially sets forth God, not only as the God who is the eternally present, but sets forth then the wonder of that child. That God now, who is eternal and transcendent, who is above time, who lives in the eternal present, has come down now in time. In this particular child, is conceived at a moment of time in the womb of that Mary, his wife. And furthermore, that's the name that sets forth God's covenant fellowship. That God would fulfill his promise to be with his people so that he is their God and they are his people by dwelling with them. And that's why also that name Emmanuel is brought up. God is setting forth here that I, the covenant God, who must establish this covenant by means of salvation, will do so by being Emmanuel, by dwelling with you and you dwelling with me now in this child. That's how I will establish my covenant, through the person of Jesus Christ, where God and man are reconciled, where God does the impossible, and man can do but receive by faith. And Joseph, you understand, believes. That's the significance of him taking her to wife. In order to do that, he must believe that that child is not simply the child of another man, but is the child of God, is conceived in a supernatural way by the Holy Spirit, and therefore then that God, that child is my God and my Savior, and so I also will name him. Now, what's particularly striking here is when you consider what faith is at its essence. Faith, we know, is to know. That's one of the components of faith. It's assurance and knowledge. And we know, of course, that the content of faith is many truths, many doctrines. In fact, it's easy to look at this passage and make sure that by faith we know the truth of the virgin birth, what it consists of, and explain it. Or the truth of Emmanuel, God with us. The faith does have to know how in the world two natures are united in one person. Faith needs to know that the person of Christ, His person, is not man. It's not human. It's divine. It's eternally divine. But that person now takes another nature unto himself and unites it in that one person. So that the explanation of Jesus theologically that faith must understand is you have one person, divine, eternal, the I Am, who takes a human nature unto himself and therefore possesses two natures. But faith at its essence, and we may never forget this, believes Jesus, the person. Believes Jesus, God. Faith always has as its first and ultimate object, Jesus. All the doctrine, all the truth, only serves to strengthen our faith in Jesus Himself. So do you understand what that means? It means that that was true also for Joseph. That Joseph did not simply have here faith that believed in these truths and these doctrines. Faith that understood there's an angel sitting before me. But understood that in the womb of his wife was his Savior. And he trusted that Savior. He trusted that child. That's amazing faith. And it's set forth here as something quite amazing. In fact, the astounding thing about this particular narrative is this is one of the few times in all of Scripture where the Son of God appears in two forms. Son of God is in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God out of God, light out of light, truly God. But being God, He can't be limited there either. And so He stands before Joseph in that dream, the angel of the Lord, telling him what he must do. And Joseph, by faith, obeys, probably not even understanding that he's obeying the very Son of God in the womb of his wife. This brings us really now to the significance of all this. What is the significance of all this? Why is it so important that Joseph take Mary to be his wife? That's a good question. I suppose we very much could look at this question simply from a very pragmatic, practical viewpoint and say that it was very advantageous that Joseph take Mary to be his wife because it saved Mary from embarrassment. It saved himself from some embarrassment. It gave Jesus a father. We all know how much easier it is to grow up in a home where there is a father and where there is a loving marriage. That God was really setting forth how important it would be for Jesus to have such a father. I suppose we could even look at this story from the perspective of marriage itself. How foundational it is to family. How marriage itself is a reflection of God's own covenant relationship with us. That's set forth in Scripture too. that marriage is one of the great pictures of the mystery of Christ and His church, whereby He dwells with them and they dwell with Him. Not only as a body to a head, but a husband with his wife. Those would all be good things. But I think if we're honest to ourselves, we could easily say, but still why? Because it's conceivable that Joseph had put her away, Mary have this child, and raise this child apart from Joseph, isn't it? That's very conceivable. There would even be something to add to the Luke 2 story, if you will. And the Holy Spirit really sets forth for us, there has to be more than that. What is the significance of this? Something so significant that the Holy Spirit sets it forth as the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ was on this wise. And then fails to tell us anything about that birth really as such. And when it sets it forth, it says it's that Joseph marries Mary. The answer, beloved, comes from the context. There's your answer. And that context is the genealogy and the details of that genealogy. It also is what makes understanding the true significance very difficult, because we are all aware that the genealogy of Luke 2 also invokes the name of Joseph. But it does so in a very different way. If you look at this genealogy, beloved, you will see unmistakably, clearly, that this is the genealogy of Joseph himself. That this is a genealogy that speaks about begetting. In fact, this whole story is about begetting. It's talking about who physically produces by conception through marriage another. That's why this is the genealogy that has women in it. Notice that. There's some remarkable women in here. And women, by the way, that serve to illustrate even further the main point of this passage. These are the women we don't think about. Rahab the harlot. Tamar in that sordid story. The wife of Uriah. Here it is. Presented in the genealogy. And a genealogy that leads right to Joseph. A genealogy which furthermore is that of David through Abraham, and more significantly leads to Joseph through the royal line of Solomon. In other words, this is the royal genealogy. And that is the controversy, and that is the mystery. We say to ourselves, well, that can't be. Jesus cannot become king this way. Mary must be of the royal line, because Jesus must be king. And we all know that. We all know the prophecy that one from David's throne will be on that throne forever. And so we simply assume it has to be Mary. And when we look at the passage, we scratch our head. But that's is the significance. This is line of Joseph the king. And the significance is this. This marriage is how Jesus receives the throne. This way and only this way. The text here is crying out for us to notice. This whole book, beloved, of Matthew, sets forth the kingdom and kingship of Jesus. Read it. What's the next story? It's about the Magi, the three so-called kings from the east who come to worship Jesus after this birth. This is where the Sermon on the Mount is found, which is all about the kingdom of heaven. Over and over again in the book of Matthew, the kingship of Jesus is set forth. Should it not surprise us then that its opening words set forth now how Jesus becomes king? Now in that light, consider furthermore what God is telling us. This is God demonstrating once again, in a very different way, the miracle of Jesus and His salvation, and especially the grace of it. That His salvation is of Him alone, is found in this child alone, so much so that He names Him salvation. This is salvation! But now, what a strange way to be king. So strange, beloved, that we look at it and look at it and look at it and say, no, can't be. How can that be? God says it is. This is the way it is. That's brought out, especially this grace and that description of the generations that can make up that genealogy. There's something very striking about that. I've got to point that out briefly. You look at that, you say, that don't make any sense. Divide that genealogy up into three parts, consisting of 14 generations, and if you look very closely, you're going to discover it ain't exactly 14 for all of them. And then you realize that 14 isn't exactly a number we associate with anything picturesque. You say, what's going on here? Calvin, as he does so often, nails it. Obviously, there's some covenant significance. 14 is the number 7 times 2, which sets forth the idea of waiting a long, long time covenantally. 7 times 2 means you wait, and you wait some more, and you wait and wait for God to fulfill His covenant. And then you got to go through this 3 times. And if you look very carefully, you notice the divisions are number 1, from Abraham to David. It's bringing the generations up to the king. From Abraham, the guy with whom God makes His covenant, unto David, through whom God will fulfill that covenant. And then the next group brings you from there to the seemingly end in Jeconiah. That was the last king on the throne, by the way. And significantly, he's mentioned because that's a guy that God made another promise to, which we often forget. Remember what God's promise to Jeconiah was? He's the last king. God told him that there would be no one from his seed who would ever, ever sit on the throne. Think about that. We glory in God remembering His fulfillment of the promise to David, but what about Jeconiah? If Jesus is born of Mary, then there will indeed be somebody from His seed who sits on the throne. But not if it ends in Joseph. Not if that royal line physically ends in Joseph. And then even more, that genealogy goes from Jeconiah all the way to Joseph. Why Joseph? Because that's where it ends. After Joseph, we will hear no more about a son of David. Don't overlook that too, by the way. When the angel appears to Joseph, what does he call him? Thou son of David. Why does the angel call him that? because we've just been introduced to Joseph as a son of David. In this passage, the idea is thou royal son of David. But this is now God bringing forth the Christ in an amazing way, an unbelievable way. God fulfilling all His promises, even those we tend to forget. Now we look like the Jeconiah. But God also not forgetting His promise to David. You will have a son. A physical descendant who sits on the throne. How does that happen? If it can't be from the royal line, how does that happen? Because as Luke 2 sets forth, Mary is also a son of David. And Jesus is born of her physically. But where does He get the crown? Where does He get the right to sit on that throne? And that's from His Father. His Father who adopts Him. His Father who takes Him into His family and into His home by taking Mary to wife. Lastly, beloved, that really sets forth a couple of principles, doesn't it? Sets forth principles about the impossible things God accomplishes on behalf of His covenant people. Sets forth, in the first place, the necessity of kingship. That if Jesus is going to be Savior, He must be King. That it's necessary for Jesus to be King, especially to establish the covenant of God. So that these covenant promises can be fulfilled. So that He can defeat and overcome every enemy who takes us away from fellowship with God. That threatens that covenant and covenant promise. Number two, you have here in this story a prefiguration of how God makes us kings. You and I are kings. Every Christian is a king. Now, how do you receive that throne? By natural birth? Because you are naturally sons of God? No, lost that. Lost that. For the same reason the royal line lost the throne. Sin. That kingship was cut off in Adam. So how do we receive our kingship? The answer is by adoption. By God marrying His bride, the church. And by God taking all the children of that church unto Himself as His own sons and daughters and saying, you are kings now. Kings rightfully. Kings in the same way I made my own son king as a man in human flesh. And lastly this, God always keeps His promises and often keeps them in a way that we can't imagine. In fact, in ways that we don't expect. In ways that even today are still head-scratching. God kept every promise that He made to David. Every promise that He made in His covenant. And often, just like He does here, in a way that even His children don't expect or look for. That is the gospel to us too. In Jesus, God makes us kings. In Jesus, God keeps His promise to be our God. Amen. Our great God and covenant Father, who art our King Supreme, we are humbled once again by the truth of our salvation. A salvation so great, so glorious, so wonderful, that it denies our human ability. It defies our understanding and expectations. It is truly a wonder. Everything about it, from beginning to end. We pray, O Lord, that we may have righteousness as kings and also the faith of kings to believe. To believe not simply in the narrative and what the Spirit has to say to us through these words of Holy Scripture, but to believe in Jesus Himself as our Lord and our Savior, as Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Turn now to Psalter number 422. From Psalm 89. Again, a psalm that speaks about God's word to David. We're going to sing that in stanzas 1, 2, and 8. 1, 2, and 8. Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.